doctrine of the local church. This will be message number 42 in the overall series. The title of this message is Ordinary Service in the Church. And we're going to be going to 1 Peter chapter number 4. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. So 1 Peter chapter number 4, beginning with verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the things I remember doing when I was a kid, been some time in the late 80s, I guess it was, I went with my dad to the Army-Navy surplus store, and I got a military issue M65 field jacket, and loved that jacket, wore it for a long time. But that was just the kind of time that the 80s were. You could go down to your local military surplus store, you could buy all kinds of interesting things that was for sale there. Well, in the summer of 1982, a man named Larry Walters from North Hollywood, California, went to the Army-Navy surplus store near him, and he bought 45 weather balloons, which he tied in four clusters to a folding lawn chair from Sears. And you know the kind of chair that it was, the aluminum tubing, and it had the mesh nylon webbing for the seat in the back and the plastic armrests and all of that. You've probably all had some of those yourselves. Well, on Friday, July 2nd of 1982, Larry was sitting in that chair to lift off from Margaret Dusing's backyard at 1633 West 7th Street in San Pedro, California. Now, lest you get the idea that this whole enterprise was an ill-conceived operation, know that it was the result of a lot of planning and a lot of testing. In fact, at the insistence of his girlfriend Carol, he had bought and was wearing a parachute. He had a two-way radio. He had an altimeter. He had a BB gun with extra BBs and CO2 cartridges. He had a map, and he had some other things with him for his flight. His initial launch, though, was delayed by 45 minutes as a result of a last-minute idea to go and get a life jacket. So he hadn't quite thought of everything. Well, the chair itself was tied with a rope to his friend's 1962 Pontiac Bonneville, and there were about a dozen of his friends around, and they were holding the line. All right, so the plan was that he was going to slowly ascend in this chair by the weather balloons, to about 100 feet in height. He was going to make sure that everything was going okay, and then they were going to cut him loose. Now, once they cut him loose, what they were expecting was that he was going to gently ascend to about 8,000 feet, and the wind would gently carry him over the San Gabriel Mountains to his landing destination in the Mojave Desert. And that's where he would begin, once he got over the site, he began to shoot the balloons with a BB gun and would gently touch down there in the desert. All right, so that was the plan. Well, at about 10:30 that morning, Larry was in the chair, and he was ready for takeoff. And so they cut him loose to begin his initial ascent. And rather than gently floating upward as they had planned and imagined, he shot upward as if he were shot out of a cannon. And the rope that was attached to the car actually broke, and he was climbing at a rate of over 800 feet per minute. So he reaches an altitude of 2,500 feet, and rather than going toward the desert, the wind was carrying him toward the ocean. So his girlfriend radioed him in a panic, and she's begging him, start shooting these balloons so that he could come down because he's heading toward the ocean. Well, Larry wasn't ready to come down. He'd invested all this time, all this money, and he was going to see it through. So he's at 15,000 feet and still climbing. And he was starting to get cold, and his extremities were going numb. So he decided he'd better start shooting some balloons and make a descent, at least some. So he shot 6 or 7 balloons. But then a wind gust caught his chair, and it actually tipped him. He stayed in the chair, but he dropped his BB gun and just sort of helplessly watched as it disappeared below him. And he was still climbing. He'd gotten up to 16,500 feet in elevation. And he'd entered the airspace of the Los Angeles International Airport. And in fact, he was spotted by a commercial pilot taking off from the airport. And the pilot radioed the tower. And, you know, you would have, when you've loved, have been in on that call. He radioed the tower to report seeing a man in a chair tied to balloons floating at 16,000 feet. Now, when Larry was asked later on about why he had attempted such a feat, Larry said he'd always dreamed of flying, and he wanted to do something because a man can't just sit around. You see, normal life was too boring, too ordinary for Lawn Chair Larry, as he came to be called. He wanted to do something big. He wanted to do something great. He wanted to do something really important. Well, I wonder how often that people in churches are just like that. In other words, serving in the church seems so ordinary. It seems so boring, so mundane. No, they want a title. They want an office. They want to head up a ministry. They want to be up front somewhere. They want to receive recognition. They want to do something big, or they're just not going to do anything at all. Well, what does serving in the church actually look like? Well, Peter has something to say about that in this letter. So we need the context of this passage in Peter's letter as we begin to look at verses 7 to 11. Well, 1 Peter, the letter, has three main sections to it. And the first one of those begins at chapter 1, verse 1, and goes through chapter 2, verse number 10. And this section is mainly about the believer's identity in Christ as God's elect, who have been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit through God's Word. And Peter addresses the churches scattered throughout the provinces of Asia Minor as strangers and foreigners. And he highlighted the fact that they were pilgrims passing through, just temporary citizens of this world. The second section begins in chapter 2 and verse number 11. And it runs all the way to chapter 4 and verse number 11. In fact, the last verse of our text this evening. And this section begins in chapter 2, verse 11, with "Dearly beloved." And this section addresses how pilgrims are to live in this present age. And he highlights the reality of suffering in a world that is hostile to Christ. The third section of Peter's letter begins in chapter 4, verse number 12, just after our text, and goes through the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse number 14. You will notice also this section begins in verse 12 there with the word "beloved," with that term he addresses himself to them. And in this section, his final section of Peter's letter, he addresses the elders in the churches with final exhortations concerning suffering. So the end of this middle section is where we are in chapter number 4, verses 7 to 11. And this middle section speaks directly to life together in local churches. And we've been talking about particularly the body metaphor of the local church and all of the members, all the different members being a part and different members contributing, as we looked at in the last message. Well, you'll notice that Peter is much along the same line when he speaks here in verse number 8 about among yourselves, and in verse 9, one to another, and in verse 10, one to another, and the reference to elders among you as you go into chapter 5 and verse number 1. In other words, he's addressing churches, and he's addressing those members of churches in particular. And Peter moves from general to specific as he describes a community of fervent love that is supported by ministry within the church. So we're going to look at this passage this evening to get a sense of what serving the church really looks like. And if, as we saw in the last message, this really is the responsibility, this really is the job of every individual member of the church, well then, what does that look like? So we'll divide this passage into two parts. In verses 7 to 9, we see a picture, sort of a snapshot of the church where love is. And in verses 10 and 11, we see something of the kind of ministry that builds up that kind of church where love is. So let's begin in this first part. Be looking at verses 7 to 9, this picture of the church where love is. Beginning at verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now, Peter began by establishing the context of the church's life. In other words, he's referring to this present age. This present age that he's referring to, this is the time between the comings of Jesus Christ, the time between his incarnation and his ascension to heaven and his return in the future. Now, they are looking back to the suffering of Christ, which Peter said shows us an example of patient suffering in this age today. And they're also looking forward to the glory of his return and his kingdom in the future. In other words, they are in this present age just as we are, though it was nearly 2,000 years ago for them. Now, this present age is one where churches exist as bodies of believers. Bodies of believers who are temporary citizens in a world that is opposed to Christ and hostile to him. So churches, in a sense, are like sort of like foreign embassies in hostile lands. The present age is a place where Peter tells us with certainty that we are to expect and we will experience suffering. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he speaks of trials of all kind, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. He speaks of suffering unjustly in chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. He speaks of suffering, being accused in chapter 3, verse 16, and being slandered in chapter 4 and verse 4. So chapter 3, verse 16 reads, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. In 1 Peter 4, 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Peter speaks of fiery trials in chapter 4 and verse number 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. He speaks of sharing in Christ's sufferings, chapter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He speaks of suffering for the name of Christ in chapter 4 and verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And of course he says in chapter 4 and verse 19, that this is all according to God's will. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So this message is clear. You are a body of believers whose citizenship now resides in heaven. and you are on foreign, hostile soil. And because of this, you are going to experience sufferings in this present age. Now, these sufferings are outside that Peter is talking about. In other words, the church bodies are going to be suffering from the outside. And that is to be expected. But now in this section, beginning there at verse 7, when Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand." In this section, Peter is turning to inside the churches. In other words, the passage that we are looking at, verses 7 to 11, is where Peter is addressing within those church bodies. And he gives, in fact, four commands that those church members are to follow. Well, the first two are given in this verse. He says, "Be ye sober, therefore, and watch unto prayer." Be sober and watchful unto prayer. So we have to maintain the right state of mind, being sober and being awake and being thoughtful and discerning about what is going on. We must be aware. We must not be taken by surprise. And he even said that pertaining to the trials that are to be endured, that you can't think that some strange, inexplicable thing has happened to you. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, Paul said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You can't think it's some strange, inexplicable thing that's happened to you, that suffering has come upon you. You must be aware. You must not be taken by surprise. And then he speaks of prayerfulness. Prayerfulness through our time that we live in. And again, remember, he's addressing these members of these church bodies and would be speaking even to us today. We must continue in prayer. If you think about the book of Acts that gives us views of so many local churches, and beginning there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And in fact, as you go through the book of Acts and you see those early churches in that first century functioning, you will find that time and time again, they are together, they are assembled together, they're in the same place or in one place, as it will say, and they are praying together. In chapter 4, in verse number 24, after Peter and John were released, it says, "When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." In other words, they began to pray. In chapter 12 and verse 5, he says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." So this is what we find throughout the book of Acts. And we find this command to be instant and continuing in prayer. We find it all through the epistles to the churches as well. Now the next command is given in the next verse. So let's look at verse number 8. "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." So in verse 8, we now have this next command, this third command that is given. The church members must have what is translated here as fervent charity, must have a strenuous love for one another. Now, the idea of love that is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, as we've mentioned it a number of times, love means patiently bearing with one another. Love means being forgiving toward one another. Love means not thinking evil of one another, being supportive of one another in joy and in sorrow, and on and on and on. And so this is the same love that Paul's writing about between the members of the church at Corinth, that Peter is writing about in between the members of these different churches that he's writing to in this letter throughout the province of Asia Minor. You must have a strenuous love for one another. And he gives this explanation in verse number 8. "For love covers a multitude of sins." Now, Love covering sins is a communal reference. In other words, Peter is talking about among people in relationships that love covers sins. He's talking again about this love, this strong love that is to be had between the members of the same body. Where sin occurs, obviously, where sin occurs within that body, there should be confession, there should be repentance, there should be forgiveness, and there should be reconciliation. Now, love covering sins is something actually referred to in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. So it is put in opposition there to hatred that in fact stirs up strifes. Again, that's a communal reference. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse number 11 also refers to passing over transgressions, overlooking the personal shortcomings and personality defects in other people. In other words, as we saw in the passage in Ephesians 4 in the previous message, forbearing one another, being long-suffering toward one another. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. So in other words, Peter is saying that having a strong love one for another in a church body as members of one another, members of the same body, having a strong love will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, there will be a practice of forgiveness. There will be a practice of reconciliation and repentance and confession of sins and all of these sort of things that there will be. And there will be an overlooking of defects and an overlooking of minor things and a willingness and a readiness to not think evil and come to those sort of conclusions. So Peter is describing a church, again, where love is. And then he gives this fourth command in verse number 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Well, the fourth command is to practice hospitality with one another. Now, the word for hospitality speaks specifically of being kind and generous to strangers or to guests. In other words, hospitality is something that qualifies love as tangible, as visible in the life of the church. In other words, it's something that can be seen. It's not just well wishes. It's not just warm feelings. It's not even just expressions or declarations. It's going to involve actions of generosity and actions of kindness. It's something that can be witnessed and, in fact, something that is a witness to the world that is around us. Now, the thing about hospitality is that hospitality in the Bible is mainly the ordinary things of life. The kind of things that we all do at home and in our own families, just as we began in the previous message, speaking about various chores and duties and things that are done in a home to keep a household functioning and running. This is the inglorious service of mundane chores, things like cleaning, serving food, and we could go on and on, but just the regular things of life. Well, that's what hospitality in the main refers to. And Peter says to do this and to do it one to another in verse 9. And notice he says, without grudging. He says to do this kindness, be kind, be helpful, be generous, be hospitable one to another without grumbling or complaining. Without grudging. In other words, he's describing here what it looks like to have hospitality out of a strenuous love and not out of some mere duty that will perform the action but is going to grumble and complain all along the way. Is going to, in fact, In fact, hold it against others and maybe even try to keep a score of what has been done so that it's repaid and all of that sort of thing. No, Peter is giving us this picture here. This is a church, Peter describes, where love is, where strenuous love is. Well, if that's the picture that Peter has given us, and it certainly seems like the sort of church that would be the ideal, it would certainly seem like something that all bodies of the Lord Jesus Christ then and today should be striving for. So that brings us to the next part of this passage and where we see the kind of ministry that builds this kind of church. So we're going to look at beginning at verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, the word for minister that appears here, appears in verse number 11 as well. It is the Greek word diakonos, which we get our English word deacon from. But it is a word that means to serve. It means to be an attendant. It often describes work like the waiting of tables. We might even say the bussing of tables, the bringing of food and drink, the cleaning up of tables and things like that. This word, and it's oftentimes translated ministry in the King James, it's oftentimes translated as ministry, but this word generally describes acts of service, all the way down to the most menial acts of service. So when he says minister to one another, or he speaks of a man ministering as the ability that God gives in verse number 11, and again, we end up getting our English word deacon from it, but we should not think of it as some sort of an official title or an office that Peter is referring to, or by the use of the word minister as it being some sort of elevated function and what have you. It is talking about normal, ordinary, everyday kind of service one to another. It's a good word that just captures as well the hospitality that he was just talking about in the previous verse. Now, Peter speaks here in verse number 10 of everyone. Who's he talking about? Every man, again. Well, again, he's talking about the members of that body. Every member of the local church, every member of that local body of Jesus Christ, everyone receives a gift. And with that, ministering or serving one another. Now, gifts refer to gifts that are given by the Spirit. These many gifts are described in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter number 12. And these gifts are given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, and they are received by grace. In other words, the church at Corinth was a church that was exceptionally gifted above many other churches. But Paul reminded them with this question, who makes you to differ? In other words, if you are a church that has been exceptionally gifted above many other churches, well, who is responsible for that? In other words, who receives the credit for that? Paul says, why are you boasting in that as though you did something? No, those are sovereign gifts of grace that have come to you. And if anything, that sort of giftedness ought to humble us and it should not make us proud. So these are gifts that are given sovereignly by the Spirit. They're received by grace. Every church member that is a born again child of God has been given some sort of gifts of service that are used to serve the whole church. And this means in that sense that every member of a church is a deacon, is a servant. Now, Peter goes on to say in this verse that ministering through the gifts of grace, we are ministering grace to one another. In other words, one of the means of God's grace within a church body is every member exercising their spiritual gifts in serving one another. Let me come to verse number 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter here sums up all spiritual gifts into two categories. Did you notice that? God's grace is ministered through speaking and through serving. Any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. So he gathers up all these spiritual gifts and he puts them in these two categories. Speaking and serving. So some of the gifts that are referred to are gifts for teaching and preaching of God's Word. Now within this realm of gifts, the leadership of in those gifts are obviously the elders. But not everyone who teaches in some way is an elder in the church or a pastor. But elders are given to the church as leaders in using those particular gifts for the good of the church. The other area of gifts that Peter mentions are gifts that are used to serve the church. And this would actually include all kinds of service. And think again of those hospitality, those ordinary things, those everyday things that must be done. So Acts chapter 6, in fact, speaks of the daily service of feeding and caring for the widows in their midst. The end of Acts chapter 9 speaks about a woman named Dorcas who was from Joppa. And she's described by Luke as being full of good works and charity. And there was a great sorrow when she died. And there was these weeping widows that were showing Peter all these coats and these clothes and things that she had made for them. And they were so sorrowful to see her gone. John chapter 13 and verse number 5 tells of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And that's not some sort of a formality. That's not some sort of an ordinance of the church or anything of that nature. It is service that Jesus is doing. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, Jesus commands to make a feast for the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. In other words, those who cannot repay you. Jesus said to be the greatest, you had to be the least and the servant of all in places like Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 44. In other words, this is service. This is the service that Peter is talking about, that other places in the New Testament are talking about. Now, this kind of service is mostly behind the scenes. It's mostly unnoticed, unless, of course, something doesn't get done. You know, you go to the water cooler to get a drink and there's no water in there. It's empty. Well, then you notice. But little do you notice the one that takes the jug and fills it up and keeps that water cooler filled up. And that may seem like such a small and such a trivial thing, but that is service. And that is one of the types of service that are covered in what Peter is talking about. Peter says, this is what gifts in the church are for. But something strange happens when it comes to spiritual gifts in the church and when we talk about gifting. In other words, we treat that in a way that we don't approach any other area of our lives. We oftentimes view these spiritual gifts as limiting. And what I mean by that is that the gifts limit what we can and what we can't do. In other words, I can't do that kind of serving because I'm not gifted for that. You know, I can't run a vacuum. I can't stack chairs. I can't do anything. I don't have the gift for those things, so I can't do that kind of service. Well, that's generally one of the things that happens when we talk about gifts and gifts of the Spirit and serving in the church. But let me ask you this. What would happen in a household if no one felt led to clean the bathroom? I mean, what would happen if no one was gifted or passionate about scrubbing toilets, so there was no one to do it? What would happen when the bathroom at home needs to be cleaned? Well, do we have to form a sanitation committee in the family? I mean, do we have to give someone the title of waste sanitation engineer in order to have the bathroom cleaned in a household? Well, I certainly hope not, but that's not how that it ought to be. It's certainly not how that it should be. And it's not how that it should be when it comes to serving in the church either. So being gifted by God is something that should be used in service, but that doesn't mean that you can't also serve in other ways that maybe you're not quite as good at. So just as it is with the word ministry in a church, the word ministry, that speaking ministry, God has provided leadership for speaking ministry that comes through the elders. The service ministry in the church has a leadership also through the office of deacons. Now, that's not, the office of deacon is not what we're talking about tonight. We'll, Lord willing, get to that later on in our study of the church. But when a church ordains a man to the office of elder or to the office of deacon, what they are recognizing is a certain fitness for that office. He has this blend of spiritual gifts for service and leadership. He has a good testimony of character. He's deserving of confidence from the church. He has the humility necessary for leadership in the church. We remember that Paul wrote of elders how that they could not be novices. And he also said of the deacons that they must also be proven. So those in those leadership positions do have a sort of an extra layer, you might say, of qualification to be in that position. Obviously, the reason was to guard against pride and arrogance in the leadership of the church and so on. But my point of this is that even those who may be in a leadership type role within the local church, well, that doesn't mean that they are excused from doing more menial service, that they are excused from making sacrifices behind the scenes. Just because a part of their role and function maybe puts them up front as leaders in some way, doesn't mean that they're not also faithful and reliable and working behind the scenes things that are unnoticed and serving the church body and the other members as well. Now, notice in verse 11 that Peter ends this section by emphasizing the purpose of all gifts and all service, and that is God is glorified through Jesus Christ. He says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the point, the purpose, the goal of serving in the church, whether it be in that more leadership capacity, whether it be in more unnoticed and ordinary serving in the church, the purpose of all of it is that God is glorified through Jesus Christ. And when churches glorify men, and when church members are seeking our own honor, we're killing the ministry of a church that is supposed to glorify God. When we serve one another in humility and love, we are glorifying God. Now, we left Larry in his lawn chair floating over 3 miles above the city of Los Angeles. Now, he did peak in elevation at 16,500 feet above sea level. But then the balloons began leaking helium, and he started a descent that he quickly realized was way too fast. He began cutting things loose. In fact, he loosened and jettisoned everything that he could to lighten his chair as much as possible and slow his descent. Now, ultimately, he would become entangled in some high-voltage power lines over the house of an off-duty airline pilot, in fact, who assisted him to the ground with a stepladder. Now, Larry was arrested, but he was finally let go because they really couldn't figure out what laws he had broken. And they knew that he had to be punished in some way, and he ultimately was fined $1,500 for flying an aircraft that was not deemed airworthy. Now, though Larry gained some small notoriety and he barely got his 15 minutes of fame, he never really made much money off of his adventure. It didn't really open up any great and wonderful opportunities in the aftermath. And when he was interviewed later, he simply said that afterward life felt kind of empty with nothing much to look forward to. Now, after his brief trip into the extraordinary, Larry returned to the ordinary, to the normal, and to the boring. And I still wonder how often people in churches are like Lawn Chair Larry. They want to do something great, not boring and ordinary. They excitedly embark on some grand enterprise. They make some noise. They draw some attention. But nothing's really accomplished. And nobody is really helped. And if they just quit, or they just move on in an endless pursuit of the next great thing, that it's really going to work this time, kind of thinking. Well, a healthy, growing church is built up on a whole lot of plain, ordinary service. Things, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, just sort of representative. Things like giving someone a ride to church, cooking a meal for someone who has been sick or maybe incapacitated in some way, cleaning, helping out on some extra project, greeting one another, spending time with one another, greeting visitors that come to the services, praying with one another over special needs, getting together, studying the Bible, whether it be over lunch or evening at home or whatever that it might be, being kind to family and to neighbors and to co-workers and telling them about Jesus, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, being patient and gracious to counsel and to pray with a church member going through a really hard time. And again, that is just a very, very small list, just sort of a sample of the sort of things, just the plain, ordinary, everyday things that seem so unnoticeable. Now, none of that kind of service sounds glorious. None of that kind of service sounds glamorous. None of that kind of service even sounds noticeable. It's almost like it so easily could just be taken for granted. This is just par for the course. But honestly, a whole lot of serving in the church is simply ordinary, unnoticed acts. But Jesus says that ordinary service is done unto Him. If you think about Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of the nations there when His kingdom comes. Beginning at verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Now notice their response. In other words, those that He speaks to, these are called the sheep that He has sat on His right hand. Those that are inheriting this everlasting kingdom. Notice their response to this. Beginning at verse 37. "Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" In other words, those things sound like great acts. And we haven't done any such great acts. When did we do all of these things? How can you be crediting us with these things? How can you be attributing these things to us? In other words, They did not even think that they had done the kind of service that Jesus said He was rewarding in them. But then notice that Jesus responds. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Once again, things that are so ordinary, so commonplace, so menial, so just everyday life, that they were entirely unnoticed. And when Jesus said that He was going to reward them for doing these things, they protested. When did we do that? When have we done anything? That sounds like some great acts, but when did we ever do something like that? And Jesus says, you did it. You did it when you did these mundane, ordinary, normal, boring acts of service to one of the least of these brothers. You did it unto me.